Verse 12 is where we're at. Let me pray before we look at that together. Father, we want to exalt you, our God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. Father, we say with the psalmist, every day we will praise you. Every day we will extol your name. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. And so, Father, we ask that as we listen to your word now, as we think and meditate upon it together, that you would show us more of your greatness. Well, may our hearts delight in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, tells the story of two unmarried sisters who shared a single room. As people are apt to do who live in close quarters, the sisters had a falling out, which Stevenson says was on some point of controversial divinity. They had an argument about theology, about the Bible. The controversy was so bitter, they never spoke again, ever, to one another. There were no words, either kind or spiteful, just silence. You would think that they would have separated, but nothing of the sort. Possibly it was because of lack of means or of the innate Scottish fear of scandal that they continued to keep house together in a single room. A chalk line was drawn across the floor which separated their two domains. It divided the doorway and the fireplace so that each should go in and out and do her cooking without stepping into the territory of the other. So for years, they coexisted in hateful silence. Their meals, their baths, their family visitors were exposed to one another's unfriendly silence. And at night, each went to bed listening to the breathing of her enemy. Thus, the two sisters, would you believe they were members of the same church, continued the rest of their miserable lives. No doubt, when they attended church, they were often compelled to say the Lord's Prayer. They obviously never truly prayed it, for that would have meant, wouldn't it, reconciliation. The spiritual unity which the first three upward petitions immediately bring about, as it begins, Our Father, would have called them up short if they prayed it with meaning. After all, how could they truly pray Our Father and yet remain estranged? And if they didn't do it, if that didn't do it, perhaps the first horizontal request, give us this day our daily bread, would have reconciled them. But if neither of those parts of the Lord's Prayer had convicted and prompted them towards each other, then surely this next request that we're looking at, look down again at verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is no way that we can remain bitter and unforgiving whilst truly praying these words. You know what, that is a timely reminder for us as we've been working our way through this Lord's Prayer over the past few weeks to take what we're reading here with utmost thoughtfulness and seriousness. Now, of course, we say that, don't we, about any part of God's Word. But here, as we look at these words that are very familiar to us, that we've often repeated at various points in our lives, growing up in King Henry VIII School, Abergavenny, bog standard comprehensive school, we used to say this every time in assembly. We should be careful to guard against over-familiarity and mindless repetition of these words. It fails to acknowledge the significance of what we're praying and the implications for our lives. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a model that shapes and informs our praying lives, the kinds of priorities and petitions that followers of King Jesus living in his kingdom should pursue and should be displaying. And that is no different from the petition that we're looking at this morning, which deals with this question of forgiveness. We need daily pardon for our wrongs as much as we need daily provision of bread. We need daily pardon for our wrongs as much as we need last week's daily provision of our bread. This request reminds us that just as much as we are in need of regular food to sustain us, the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ supplying us, so we are in regular daily need of forgiveness in lives that continually fail to live as God commands us to. We need the forgiveness, to recognize the forgiveness that day by day Jesus alone can provide. Now, let me ask, I made a big assumption so far. Let me ask you this. Do you see yourself as in daily need of that kind of forgiveness? Do you see yourself in that? Do you agree with the Bible's verdict that there is no one who does good, not even one, there is no one who seeks God, that we all by nature turn away from God, together we're worthless in His sight? You see, if we disagree with this assessment of ourselves, then we won't see this need of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, we won't recognize it. It'll sound strange to us, foreign. We're not going to pray that prayer regularly. We're not going to shape our prayers, our daily praying in that way. People often say that to me. When I'm talking to people about Jesus, following Him, perhaps people on the outside looking in, people often say, look, this is too much. I'm not this kind of rebellious person. I'm not that bad. And I want to reply, look, it's not a question of how relatively good or bad you view yourself. We view ourselves. But how God views us. Imagine a husband and wife. On their wedding day, they promise to live for one another, to give their all to one another. Now move on 15 years. They've got 3 children. The wife's gone back to work. The husband is also working hard. The kids are in good schools. The family are enjoying good times. There's a lot of attentiveness from the husband to his wife. There's the constant flow of presents in the form of clothes, jewelry. He carves out time for her. He wants to make sure he serves her in the home, that he's supporting her in every way. There are weekend breaks. There are surprise evenings out. How does he sound to you? There's one thing that I haven't mentioned. He's having an affair with his secretary in work. So he's not the good husband he sounded like. The reality is, for all his apparent goodness, it counts for nothing. Because he has portrayed her at the point which really counts. The point of treating her as he ought to, as a husband ought to love his wife. And the Bible says that's exactly the same with us. We do not treat God as he deserves. The Bible describes our failure to obey God in all kinds of ways. One of the most common ways is sin, failing to live as God commands. But law-breaking, rebellion, transgression, that means stepping outside of God's commands, iniquity, are all words used to describe our fallen status before God. Here, it's described, that you see in verse 12, as debts. Forgive us our debts. The writer J.I. Packer describes the meaning of the word like this. Jesus' thought is that we owe God total, tireless loyalty, zealous love for Him and for His creatures, all day, every day, on the pattern of Jesus' own. And our sin is basically a failure to pay. Just like that husband failed to give his wife the kind of total, passionate, exclusive love that she deserved, so we fail to do the same with God every day of our lives. And when we fail to give the eternal, infinite, glorious God the worship that He is due, we incur an eternal, infinite debt before God. And it's not just what we do, but it's also what we fail to do, what we fail to give God. These are called sins of omission. Here's just one example where we fail to speak out for those who are being mistreated, those who are weak and vulnerable. Daily we do the things that we should not do, and we fail to do what we should. And as a result, we are in infinite debt. We owe God. Now, later on in Matthew's account, Jesus tells a parable that describes exactly this situation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. So just flip a few pages on your Bible. Matthew chapter 18. And have a look right at the corner there of the page, at the small number 23. Jesus says this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Over the page. "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go." This brilliantly describes what we've been saying about our indebtedness to God. Here is a servant who owes 10,000 bags of gold. The word is actually talents to a king. The footnote in your Bibles, you see the footnote, look down at the bottom of the page on 986 we are. The footnote in the Bible tells us that actually the bag stands for a talent. So 10,000 talents. One talent was worth, do you see, 20 years' wages of a laborer. That's 200,000 years' wages. In modern terms, if we go with just the minimum wage right now, which is £7.20, okay, for say for a laborer, right, times it, do the maths, this guy owes just shy of £3 billion. £3 billion. In the story, Jesus tells he cannot pay. He has no way of paying. Selling his family and all he has cannot pay. Even though he pleads with patience for the king. Do you see that? And says, "Look, give me time, I will pay it back." It's impossible. He can't pay it back. That's how indebted he is. And look at what the king does. The king has pity, cancels his debt, and lets him go. This is just a feeble illustration of what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ, for all who will believe. We are morally bankrupt before God. We owe him an infinite debt of all that we fail to give in thought, word, and deed. And because God is loving, oh, so loving, compassionate, and gracious, when we go to him, weighed down with this debt, God does not sit back and work out a payment plan. He offers full and free forgiveness. How has God done this? How, in his love and compassion, has he seen that justice still be done, that payment of a debt that he's rightly owed? The Bible tells us this in Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." The vivid image that Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses describes the way that debts were often cancelled in the ancient world. When a debtor finally paid off all his debts, the person he owed would strike a nail through the certificate of debt. In the same way, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God drove a nail right through the infinite debt of sin for all who will believe in Jesus. The daily debts that we ask God to forgive us of, when we pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray, are the very debts that Christ paid on the cross 2,000 years ago. When he died on that cross, all those debts, past, present, and future, were cancelled. The Greek word for cancel that Paul uses in verse 14, I've just quoted, means to blot out, to wipe away. It means that the infinite mountain of debt that we owe has been completely removed. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so I want to say, Village, this morning, Are you carrying that debt still? A burden of failure, conscience-stricken debt. Past actions haunt you. Current failings plague you. As we've seen, the Bible tells us that this is because we're wrestling with our debt before a holy God, whether we realize it or not. But do you know that you can be freed from that debt, freed from that burden through Jesus? So I want to ask you, have you turned to Jesus? He longs for you much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. You just repent. Repent means turn to Jesus. Confess your debt. Trust in what he has done to remove it. It's free and total and life-giving. Christ and what he's done. Now, before we turn to the second half of this petition, we need to address one final question. If the death of Jesus has paid for all our debts, past, present, and future, why this, as Jesus taught us, this daily need to pray? Give us each day our bread. Forgive us our sins. Why do we need to pray in this way so regularly before God? Forgive us our debts. And the answer lies in this. We still sin daily, don't we? And that sin rightly grieves God. And so we need the daily plea of the finished work of Christ on his cross. Let me just unpack that quickly. We do still sin daily. Though Christ's death has paid the debt for all our sin, still admitting the reality of sin in our lives each day, acknowledging it for the wicked and rebelliousness that it is, demonstrates that we truly understand who we are and who God is, our desperate need before him. It means we don't treat our sins as a light thing, as an easy thing before God. We see them as the hell-deserving reality that they are. It begs the question this morning, when we read this part of the Lord's Prayer, do I regularly examine myself? Do I regularly search my heart? Do I regularly see those areas where I'm failing to live? Do I speak and plead God's forgiveness in Christ for them? Because sin rightly grieves God. We still sin daily, and God is rightly grieved. Just as we love our children unconditionally, we still don't turn a blind eye to their disobedience. God loves his children, but he doesn't turn a blind eye. He is grieved by his children's disobedience. Throughout the Bible, we see examples of how outraged God is by his people's failure to live as he calls them to. The sin of believers does not remove them from union with God. They're still part of his family, but it does affect communion with God. The spirit is quenched. We rightly feel the grief of God for our sin. We still sin daily. God is grieved by sin, which means we need to daily plead the finished work of Jesus. Daily we trust in that cross. Daily we live in the light of all that Jesus has done to pay the debt for our sin. This means that we daily acknowledge our need and our inability to help ourselves. We are forgiven by grace, and we can't do anything to earn it. But it does mean that we look to Jesus and trust in what he's done and strive to live for him and serve him more and more. No follower of Jesus will be happily settled with sin. Instead, they will not only seek to face and find sin in their lives, examine themselves, but they will labor to seek forgiveness in Jesus day by day, knowing that it is freely offered because of what Christ has done. But there is another important application of this regular prayerful confession of debts. And we see it, don't we, back there in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 12 again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, when we truly acknowledge the debt we owe to God and all that he's done to remove that debt, we will forgive those who have wronged us and who owe us for the wrong that they have done. All of us know what it means to be hurt by those around us, doesn't it? To be wronged, a husband or wife, friend, colleague in work, a church member. And depending on the nature and degree concerning how we've been wronged, often results in the cost of removing the debt, or of the cost of forgiveness. But those who have received Christ's forgiveness will demonstrate their understanding and thankfulness of that by forgiving those around them who, just like them, fail in so many ways. Jesus is clear about this. Right after the model for prayer that he provides, Jesus adds an explanatory comment on what he's just said in this petition. Did you see it? In Matthew chapter 6, look at the bottom of the prayer. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." C.S. Lewis writes, "No part of Jesus' teaching is clearer. And there are no exceptions to it. He doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sins, providing they are not too frightful, or provided there are extenuating circumstances, or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own." That's what Jesus says. They're shocking and startling words, aren't they? If we will not forgive, if we resist forgiving someone, if we're happy and contented with being unforgiven, we are not followers of Jesus. We ourselves have not really understood and received what Christ has done in forgiving us. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making in the parable that we looked at earlier from Matthew 18. The servant whose £3 billion debt was removed. Flip back over to 18 again. Just look at how the parable continues. Let's pick up from verse 27. So Matthew 18, 27. Look, the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the £3 billion, let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Again, look at the bottom of the Bible. You'll see the actual phrase is 100 denarii. One denarii was a daily wage for a laborer. In modern terms, think £5,000. Not an inconsequential amount, but certainly not £3 billion. £3 billion, £5,000. Remember that this servant has just been forgiven. So how will he respond? Look down at the Bible. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." Words that he himself has just used before the king. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Do you see how this servant had failed to understand the true nature of the debt that he had been forgiven? His response to those around him who owe him is a window into his heart, actually. It's a heart that is cold, self-centered, self-absorbed, with no gratitude for all that God has done for him, this king has done for him, and hence no desire to show the same. It's an eternity away from "forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And so this prayer of Jesus and his explanation of it is a wake-up call for us this morning. We might well come across as very religious, knowing our Bibles well, faithful at village, involved in ministries, in many ways an example of the Christian life, and yet refuse to forgive those who sin against us. Now, relative, forever in your bad books, what they did all those years ago, that church member who you constantly refuse to speak to, you actually avoid Sunday by Sunday. As a result, we can nourish hatred and cherish animosity, feed malice and bitterness. Follower of Jesus knows nothing of that, must repent of that, must know as they've been forgiven. So, knowing that, they are to forgive. The husband shared with me the broken nature of his marriage. He had for so many years accumulated so many grievances against his wife. All that she had done, all that she had said, the big things and the little things. And at one point he brought out a notebook. It's quite a big notebook. And inside was documented all of these incidents, all of these issues, painstakingly catalogued month by month, year by year. Do you know his greatest problem was not what was in the notebook? It was the notebook itself. It stood for a heart that kept and maintained all his grievances against his wife. The notebook had to go. We can so often be like that, can't we? Just put people through a silent period. Just make them pay a little bit more. Love keeps no record of wrongs, the Bible says. We're prone to do just that. In the heat of discussion, the rising tempers, the exchange of harsh words, past remembrances can come tumbling out. This prayer of Jesus calls us to examine our lives, to remember that we have been gloriously forgiven, and as a result, to gloriously forgive. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness does hurt. Yes, it does cost. It doesn't make what has happened easy. Sometimes the consequences of people's sins against us won't go away immediately. There are often consequences of what people have done. Sometimes people don't want to be forgiven, do they? People resist admitting their sins. But we must be patient. We must be moving towards people, pursuing people, wanting to forgive, loving. Richard Wurmbrand once met a man who had radically lived out this understanding. I finish with this. As we've been forgiven, so we forgive. Wurmbrand was in a communist prison in Romania. This is a true story at the time. He was lying in a prison cell reserved for those who were dying. In the cot on his right was a pastor who'd been so badly beaten that he was about to die. And on his left was the very man who had beaten him, a communist who was later betrayed and tortured by his own comrades. One night the communist awakened in the middle of a nightmare and cried out, "Please, pastor, say a prayer for me. I have committed such crimes, I cannot die." The pastor feebly got up, stumbled past Wurmbrand's cart, and sat at the bedside of his enemy. As he watched, Wurmbrand saw the pastor caress the hair of the man who tortured him and speak these amazing words. "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, whom only a sinner, can love and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate. Return to him. He longs for you much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. You just repent." And there in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and tortures. When he had finished, the two men prayed to Jesus together, embraced, and then returned to their beds, where each died that very night. The Romanian pastor had learned how to forgive. He had learned it from Jesus, who had forgiven his debts, and as a result, had taught him to forgive those who were debtors to him. Now, gloriously, we're coming to a time of communion where we can remember again the debt-removing love of Jesus on the cross, and where we can ourselves seek not just to rejoice in that, but to be those who forgive those around us, to be a forgiving people. But as we come to communion, let's just prepare our hearts by singing a song that speaks of grace, that speaks of